Good morning. We come to perhaps a very least known passage on the life of Abraham. We probably know many things about the life of Abraham, sacrificing Isaac, etc. But this particular passage is perhaps least well known. And we left the story last week where Abraham and Lot split because the land couldn't support them. And we come to chapter 14 in Genesis. And well done, Alex, for reading all these difficult names. This particular passage is probably one of the first places in the book of Genesis that touches a point of history that we have evidence about. This passage is cast against great battles and indeed empires of great names. The men whose names are mentioned in that first verse are men who are well known from the monuments of this period. And yet, as Alex read the chapter to us, you get the impression that these are only the incidentals of the story. God's preoccupation is with Abraham and Abraham's walk with him. God's real concern is for the heart of his man. And though Abraham was a nobody, God called him out of very obscure origins to be somebody. He is, as the Apostle Paul described himself, unknown, and yet he is well known, because in God's eyes he is an important figure. He's a strategic figure who had a great impact upon that time and continues to this day to have an impact. And though from a secular standpoint there are some great names from this time, the greatest name of all is that of Abraham and the work that God was doing in his life. So we pick up the story. Abraham was returning from the slaughter of four kings from Mesopotamia. Their names are given to us in verse 1. Amraphel, Arioch, Kedarlamer, and Tyro. Now, their names don't mean much to us, I assume. But they were well known at that time. These men had carried out a punitive raid on the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities to the south of the Dead Sea. And after years of paying tribute to these Mesopotamian kings, five kings who lived around the region of Sodom rebelled against them. Kedarlamer led his forces out, looted the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, burned them, and took captives back with them to Mesopotamia. And we're told in verse 10 of chapter 14 that the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. These men wreaked total havoc in these towns, taking the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah and their sister cities captive. And Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham, was one of those taken captive. And that brings our hero Abraham into the story, because he goes to rescue his nephew Lot. If you pardon the pun, there was a lot at stake. Throughout the rest of this account, we're told how Abraham chased these kings to Dan and engaged them in conflict there. And then he chased them north of Damascus. And finally, he drove them out of the country and was able to save Lot and his family and the other Sodomites and their goods and bring them back with him. I don't know when Alex read the passage to us whether the magnitude of what Abraham did struck you. He had 318 trained men, or should I say he only had 318 trained men, because it was clear that the armies of these kings was far greater than 318. He had taken on, if you like, four of the greatest powers of that age. And Abraham is making his way back to Hebron with the captives, travelling along one of the trade routes that run along the crest of the Judean highlands. And as he is travelling, he encounters two men, King Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem, and the king of Sodom. And we read of the events that transpire because of the meeting that they had. Excuse me. If this is the first time engaging with Genesis chapter 14, you may wonder who Melchizedek is, because he has no historical antecedents. We don't know where he comes from. There's no genealogy given. He's not tied in with anyone that we know about. He just appears and then he disappears. He's never heard of again in history. However, his name does occur twice more in Scripture. Firstly, in Psalm 110, and secondly, in the book of Hebrews. But historically, we know nothing about Melchizedek. Who is he? Where does he come from? What is the significance of this brief meeting that he has with Abraham? Well, we can pick up a number of facts about Melchizedek from Genesis chapter 14. First of all, we learn that he's a king. Abraham met this king in the King's Valley, just to the east of Jerusalem. We also know that Melchizedek was the king of Jerusalem, because Salem was the ancient name of Jerusalem. Long before the Israelites captured it, Jerusalem was known as the city of peace, Shalem. And that's where we get the word shalom. So Melchizedek was one of the Canaanite kings of the city of Jerusalem. And he meets Abraham returning from this conflict. Melchizedek gives Abraham and his men bread and wine to fortify them. Now, Abraham had clearly been involved in a very difficult battle. He'd travelled presumably long and hard, and his men were tired and hungry. And Melchizedek meets their need at this crucial time. But the account also tells us that Melchizedek was a priest. He was, as they called it, a king priest, which was very, very unusual. Any Jew reading this account at a later time in history would immediately fix his or her attention on the two offices that Melchizedek held. Because nowhere in Israel do you have any example of these two offices being combined. Kings and priests were separate. These offices were divided because the kings might be tempted to use their religious or indeed spiritual power to gain political power over the people. But here is a man who is both a king and a priest, a man who represents God to the people and who also exercises political authority. So he is somewhat unique. But we're also told that Melchizedek worshipped God. He worships the God that Abraham worships. And so Melchizedek appears as a priest king from the city of Jerusalem, and he gives Abraham and his men bread and wine. He then blesses Abraham and calls his attention to the fact that it was God who delivered him. The one who is the possessor of heaven and earth is the one who has consistently met Abraham's needs. Let's try to imagine what Abraham was thinking as he was returning from the slaughter of these kings. I'm sure he was probably feeling a bit uneasy. He might have been somewhat exhilarated after the victory, but we know from the context that Abraham was also feeling scared. Because in verse 1 of chapter 15, the Lord speaks to Abraham in a vision at night and says, "Stop fearing, Abraham." So Abraham was afraid. He had enraged 4 of the mightiest men of his time, and he was afraid, I suspect, that they would retaliate. He had ventured himself in a, if you like, a precipitous act of faith, and now he was kind of maybe second-guessing himself. Have you ever done that? Have you thought that God had called you to do a certain thing, and so you go out there and you do it believing that God would undergird you? And then when you get out there, you begin to wonder, what on earth am I doing? Did I really do that? Is God really going to support me here? This man, Melchizedek, comes at the time of Abraham's greatest need, and he ministers grace to him. He gives Abraham bread and wine, so he ministers to his physical needs. And I believe this initial action is symbolic for the second action that Melchizedek takes, which is to bless Abraham. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word bless means to bestow upon another all that that person needs for life. It's the bestowal of those things that make one adequate to live, those things that give us the capacity to cope. And so Melchizedek blesses Abraham. He gives him the resources for facing the demands that he has to face. And he reminds him that God is the possessor of heaven and earth. And it's here, I think, that we can learn the first lesson for us living in 2019. Because Jesus Christ is described in the book of Hebrews as our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek gives bread and wine and he blesses Abraham. And if we have that relationship with Jesus Christ, we remember him by taking the bread and wine of communion. And it is Jesus who blesses us. So can I invite you, next time you take communion, reflect on the significance in biblical history, right back to the time of Abraham, and thank God for his unfathomable blessings. Reading between the lines, I can see what was going on in Abraham's mind as he makes his way south by Jerusalem. I suspect he had his hand calculator out and was trying to determine how he was going to pay the bills for this operation. He had spent a great deal of time on this expedition and probably had lost some of his own possessions. But I wonder if he was thinking how he could retain some of the goods that he had taken from Sodom. I'm sure all of this was going through his mind. The temptation just to hold on to it all. And he was clearly very uneasy about the provision for his own needs. And Melchizedek meets him and reminds him of the source of his wealth. It's God. And yet, I don't know if you noticed in the passage that Abraham gives Melchizedek 1/10 of what he has. Well, tithing is a topic for another day. Please do not underestimate the biblical significance of tithing. It goes right back to the time of Abraham. You see, the greatest attack Abraham was going to face was not from the kings of Mesopotamia. They were no threat, actually, because we never hear of them again in the scriptural account. The greatest attack upon Abraham came from the king of Sodom, because the king of Sodom suggested that Abraham keep all the goods for himself. That's the way to provide for your needs, Abraham, he says. Keep the booty and give me the people. I'm sure Abraham was sorely tempted. Sorely tempted to count on these material possessions. But Melchizedek tells Abraham, no, your confidence is in God. And so when the temptation comes from the king of Sodom, Abraham's response is almost the same words as Melchizedek's, because he says this in verse 22, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. It's God who owns it all, not Abraham. The king of Sodom may have a few possessions, but as we know from reading further in Genesis, all of those possessions were dedicated to destruction. And it wasn't long before all of them were destroyed. The king of Sodom has only those possessions, but the God Most High owns it all. He is the possessor of the universe. And therefore, Abraham says these wonderful words in verse 23, I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich. My confidence is in God, and I will count on him rather than these material possessions. And I think this is where we can learn our second lesson that we can apply thousands of years later as we live in 2019. What is more important to you? Your material possessions, or indeed the accumulation of material possessions, or your relationship with God? Above tithing, if God clearly told you to give away your wealth, what would your answer be? As we will learn later, Abraham wasn't asked to give away his wealth, but his son. An astounding and ridiculous request. And yet his relationship with God was such that he was willing to do so. Now, these are extremely difficult situations to ponder, but they do help to focus our minds on our priorities in life. The words of Jesus to the rich young ruler were extremely difficult for that young man to ponder. A young rich ruler who came to Jesus and asked, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus knew where his priorities lay, and that was in his material possessions. And so Jesus says, well, you know what he says. And we're told that the rich young man went away sad. So may we not have that experience, but may we get our relationship with Jesus Christ into its proper context, because it is the most valuable, indeed priceless, possession we have and will ever have. So two things that we can learn. Next time you take communion, let your mind just drift back to the story from Abraham, as well as remembering the Lord Jesus, because that's the primary purpose of taking communion. But it went right back to the life of Abraham. And secondly, let's ponder the difficult question: what's the most important thing in your life? Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the life of Abraham, a man of wonderful faith who trusted in you, a man who could resist that temptation. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to focus on what is indeed the most important thing in our lives. We thank you for not only the life of Abraham, but we also thank you for the life of Jesus Christ and what he did for us. And may we hang on to that priceless, invaluable relationship that we have with him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.